has it been like for you to be known by people, whether it's in this church, through the young adult community, or friends? What has that done for you?
Yeah, I think it's meant everything. I'm the middle child, and so as a middle child, you get this rep of like, you always need the attention. You're always like rebellious, rambunctious, because like no one is really paying attention. They're watching out for Stephanie, my older sister, or they're watching out for Yasmin because we're 8 years apart. And I think I've found myself longing for community, just wanting to be seen. And I remember growing up in church, like going to youth groups and whatnot. Like, I just never really related to like the big group, even from a young age, and just found myself connecting with people on a smaller scale, like 3 to 4. This is just so different because you're not just coming all together, singing worship songs, hearing a message, and then you go out and you deal with your own struggles alone, but we create intentional moments for questions to be asked, for people to receive. And I personally have just received so much from being in small groups at young adults, from either I'm frustrated, I'm angry, I'm annoyed, or I'm like burning with like just so much love. Like you get girls that come in and they're just like, literally I was praying for this.
Yeah. I think of like the Bible studies we get to be a part of like the girls we get to meet with on Tuesdays and the co-ed group that we have on Wednesdays of like people who've went from being people I knew through young adults to now I'm like, that's like my family.
Yeah.
My family's relationship isn't that well, like my blood family. So like you really want me to show up to a small group with people I don't know and talk about my heart and what's going on. And it's like, you could do it, because it's one of the most beautiful things when Jesus's people and children get together. Mm-hmm. And even if you aren't saved and you just attend church and you're trying to figure it out, community also allows you to just be so much more honest and real than it does in a big church. It is just one of the coolest things to come into a room of like, you can show up however you are. We just want you to meet Jesus.
Yeah. Seeing all of our other friends that are in that group who have not started out as believers, as Christian believers, and maybe came in from other ways and have found Jesus in the group has likewise been so, so beautiful. And seeing all of them, like our friend, like being activated, like in the Holy Spirit, and seeing her being like, oh, I think we're supposed to pray for this person. Yeah. But literally a couple months ago, she would have been like, oh, that's not me. Like that, I shouldn't be doing that.
No,
and now she knows like that's the voice of the Holy Spirit. I listen to him.
Yeah.
And I do as he asks, because he knows more than I do.
Yeah.
And that's been so beautiful to see our friends get activated.
That's so beautiful.
Isn't that great? I want to say good morning to all of you and to all of you who might be joining us online. I realize there may be a few more of you today. It might have been hard to get to church wherever you are because of the weather. But wherever you are, if you are here or at one of our campuses or online, you are part of this Seacoast family. So we're glad that we can all be together today. The reason I love that video is because it helps us remember just how important it is to have community in our lives. That no matter what season of life you might find yourself in, we all need community. I was reminded of this very recently. My mom passed away on January 3rd, and it was a tough season for us. It is a tough season for us as a family. And during all of it, you all have been so amazing to us. You've shown up in ways that you didn't have to. I've been so supportive and encouraging. Sometimes that's just been a phone call or a text message or a meal, but in all kinds of different ways, you've shown up for us as a family and made this tough season a little bit easier. So for that, I'm grateful, and I just want to say thank you. And what's special about January at Seacoast is something that we call Connect Weekends, where we make it as easy as possible for you to get connected into a small group, into a community of people who can walk with you when times are good and when they're not so good. And so I want to encourage each of us today to text the word connect to 320-320. Take that step to moving towards a community of people that you can do life with. Or maybe you're already in a small group. Maybe you've been in one for a while, and maybe 2026 is the year for you to make a little space to invite one more person or one more couple to join you. But my encouragement to all of us is let's make 2026 a year where we prioritize community, because we all are going to need it. Despite everything that's happened for us as a family over the last few weeks, we did manage to have a great holiday. Christmas was great. It was great to have one more Christmas with Mom. And baby James got to meet Santa. He was not a fan at all. It is okay. He recovered, and he became very good friends with the family dog. I think that's one patient animal, I'll tell you. If you could bubble caption that dog's thoughts, it would be something like, is someone going to get this thing off of me? But I hope all of you had a great Christmas too. I hope you got to spend some good time with family and friends. I hope you got some great gifts. Maybe it was something that you really wanted or needed. Maybe it was a gift that said something about you as a person. Most of you know that my day-to-day is spent doing a lot of counseling and running the counseling center here at Seacoast. And I got a gift shortly before Christmas. I got a gift from somebody that I meet with as a client. It's a game called Horrible Therapist. I don't know anything about this game. This is not an endorsement. I'm just saying that'll cause you to think about the impact you're having in this life. You know, that'll kind of force you to take inventory of who you are. You know, for the last few weeks, we have been in a series on the Gospel of John, and we're planning to spend all year in John's Gospel. The goal is to get an in-depth understanding of what John knew about Jesus. And to do that, we should understand a little bit about John himself. You probably know, but in case, John happened to be one of the 12 disciples, but he was also part of a smaller group of three, Peter, James, and John. They're often mentioned together. And this was kind of like Jesus's leadership team. They spent more time with Jesus than anyone else did. And as we look at this first part of the first chapter of John, it's important to recognize that this is John talking about John. This is John the Apostle talking about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist also had some interesting things to say about Jesus. Let's take a look at the text together. Starting in verse 19, it says, "Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Messiah.' They asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Finally, they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord.' Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, 'Why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' 'I baptize with water,' John replied, 'but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie.' This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.' Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him, and I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is God's chosen one.'" Now, there's obviously a lot here in these 15 verses, but as we jump in, it may be helpful for a minute to just turn around and ask ourselves, why John? Why John's gospel? We could have chosen any one of the four gospels. We chose John. Why? And what's unique about John's gospel is the way he focuses on the identity of Jesus. He spends 21 chapters, you're going to see it unfold, 21 chapters helping us understand who Jesus is. And the reason that's important is because, one, the world is going to question our identity. Two, understanding who Jesus is helps us to understand who we are. And three, understanding how Jesus relates to God helps us relate to God. And that's our outline. If you want the points and the references, they're, as always, in the Seacoast app. But let's talk about that first idea. The world is going to question, even challenge, our identity. Now, we see this almost immediately in the text. In the span of two verses, the religious leaders hit John with five questions. Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Who are you? What do you say about yourself? The questions come quickly, even aggressively. They demanded to know who John the Baptist was, because John and the one John was talking about had the potential to be a real problem for the religious leaders. It's worth knowing, too, that this happened fairly often. It wasn't uncommon for the Pharisees to dispatch a few people to go and investigate someone who claimed to be or claimed to have seen the Messiah. We know that in the first century alone, there were about 10 to 12 people who claimed to be the Messiah. But in every case, they were exposed as a fraud or a zealot. But John was a different kind of problem for the Pharisees, because John had a different kind of credibility among the Jewish people. We see this in verse 35, which comes right after the block of text we just read. John says, the next day, John was there again. Now, that seems like transitional text, not very important. We have to keep in mind, had there been any basis to discredit John, the religious leaders would have immediately done so and run him out of town. But the next day, John was there again. We also know a little bit about John's reputation from the Jewish historian Josephus. While he was Jewish, he had been conscripted to write, to chronicle a history for Rome. So he didn't have the Jewish interests in mind necessarily. But he lived during the first century. And he wrote this about John. He said, "For Herod had killed this good man who had commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, righteousness towards one another, and piety towards God." Now, Herod would later fall out of favor with Rome, and the Jewish people believed that was divine judgment for having killed John the Baptist. That's how highly they regarded John. What's more that we have to keep in mind is this. Josephus had no reasons to write anything that would promote the Christian cause. In fact, he had more reasons not to promote it. But if you wanted to be taken seriously as a historian in the first century, then you had to deal with John and you had to deal with Jesus. And John's reputation made things more difficult for the Jewish leaders. But that did not stop them from questioning his identity. And you know, the world has a way of doing this to us. When the world is uncomfortable with who you are, it will pressure you to redefine who you are. It'll hit you with the same kinds of questions. Who are you? Who are you to say that there's only one God? Who are you to say that Jesus is the only way? Who are you to say that you've been made new, that you've been born again? You see, the reborn life is unsettling to anyone who is determined to reject it. The great irony for our present day is this: for a culture that demands so much tolerance, it seems to offer very little. What Jesus was doing in the first century was unsettling for the Pharisees, and they were determined to reject him for it. For decades, they had created a religious and social system that kept them at the top, and Jesus represented a threat to that system. He ate with tax collectors. He spent time with Samaritans. He knew their names. He knew their stories. And the Pharisees would later question Jesus' identity because of this. Luke tells us that tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Luke also tells us that after healing a paralyzed man, the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to themselves, "Who does he think he is?" And after forgiving a woman with a bad reputation, the Pharisees said, "Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins?" You see, the Pharisees made the same mistake that many people still make today. They take only what they like about God and they try to discard the rest. The Pharisees liked the holiness of God because they could use it to keep the wrong people out of their community. But they didn't really like the mercy of God because that meant anyone could have a seat at God's table. Today we do the opposite. While the Pharisees focused on God's holiness and tried to reject his mercy, we like to focus on his mercy. We try to ignore his holiness. And we do it to give ourselves permission to live any way we want to. But here's the problem with that. The Bible is written using a lot of different kinds of literary techniques, and one of them is repetition. In the Bible, when someone really wanted to get their point across, they would repeat a word twice in succession. You're going to see this as we go through John. In chapters 3, 5, 8, and 10, you'll see Jesus use the word truly twice. Truly, truly. He did it to make sure his audience was paying attention. We see this kind of repetition in only about 10 places in all of Scripture. But there's only one place where we see a word repeated three times. And it's in the book of Isaiah. We see it again in Revelation, but he happened to be quoting Isaiah. In Isaiah's vision, he heard the angels of God say this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holiness is who God is. And by him, holiness is defined. Holiness is the only attribute of God that we see repeated three times in all of Scripture. And if we're willing to be honest with ourselves, we know that we cannot ignore the holiness of God. If we do, then we're no longer worshiping the God who made us. Instead, we are worshiping a God we have made. Tozer saw this happening in his day. He said this about it: "The tragic and frightening decline of the spiritual state of the churches has come about as a result of our forgetting what kind of God God is." And for as long as we refuse to see God as he is, we will never be able to see who we were meant to be. Our identity is so intimately connected with the God who made us that we cannot understand who we are without first beginning to understand who he is. Again, Tozer said it this way: "We can never know who or what we are until we at least know something of who God is." The Pharisees refused to see Jesus for who he is, which made it difficult for them to see who they were made to be. And because they were unwilling to recognize the identity of Jesus, they were unable to recognize the identity of the people he came to save, that anybody, despite their shame, despite their past, they could have a seat at God's table. That anyone who was willing to surrender to him could have a relationship with God. That was their true identity. It's why we see John say in this very chapter, verse 12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So even though the world will question our identity, understanding who Jesus is helps us to understand who we are. Now, this is one of those concepts that we know is true. Even if we don't want it to be true, we know that it's true. Let me give you an idea, an example of what I mean. How many of you got some great gifts for Christmas this year? Anybody? Okay, I see you out there. How many, for those of you who didn't raise your hand, the person who gave them to you sitting beside you is like, how many of you got some weird gifts for Christmas? You don't have to raise your hand. I realize they're sitting right beside you. It's okay. I got a great gift for Christmas. I got some new fingernail clippers. They're amazing. They do the job so much faster than regular fingernail clippers. In fact, after the service, I'm gonna set up a table in the breezeway and offer free manicures to anyone who wants one. All you have to do is text the word nub to 320-320 and we'll get you taken care of. Only take a second. I got it. It'll be great. Now I can see that some of you are laughing, almost like you don't believe me. Like you don't believe these are actually fingernail clippers. So if you don't think these are fingernail clippers, then what would you call this? Huh? A circular saw? Is that what I'm hearing? So you're telling me this is a circular saw. But what if I want to believe that these are fingernail clippers? That puts you and I at an impasse on the identity and purpose of this gift. So how could I become more clear on what this is and what it was made to do? What could I do? Read the instructions? You're telling me that the best way to know what this is and what it was made for is to listen to what its creator said about it? What an interesting idea. And what if the best way for us to understand who we are and what we were made for is to listen to what our creator said about us? Well, what exactly does God say about us? In Genesis, we read, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In the Psalms, we read, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. In 1 John, we read, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. In Ephesians, we read, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. So if we believe what God says about us, then we are image-bearing, wonderfully made masterpieces of God. If we believe what God says about us, then God is our Father and we are his children. And we're made to live in relationship with him. That is our true identity. Listen, God has been very clear about who we are. But that doesn't mean that we are always clear about who we are. And sometimes we need some help to figure that out. Sometimes we might need to be around the people of God, the family of God, to help us understand who we are. Maybe that means being a part of church or a small group. Sometimes it might involve a deeper dive with the help of a trained counselor to help you understand why you see yourself the way that you do. It's part of why we launched a counseling center here at Seacoast. And if that would be helpful to you, as always, I want to encourage you, text the word TALK to 320, 320, and we'll follow up. But this can be hard because we don't always believe what God says about us. I mean, what if it all sounds too good to be true, right? Well, let's go back to our analogy. What if I decided to ignore what this manual says about my new fingernail clippers? I mean, come on. This thing was written a while ago. Is it really relevant today? And I look, it's a lot of pages. It's three different languages. It's hard to understand. If I decided to reject what its creator said about it, and I chose to use this to cut my fingernails, you all would think I was crazy. And if we choose to ignore the words of the one who created us, we will always struggle to understand who we are and what we were made for. And eventually, we're going to hurt ourselves, just like I would hurt myself. We will wander through this life, sampling the darkness as though it won't actually hurt us. We will grasp at all kinds of things that will never help us understand who we are and what we were made for. To understand who I am, I must get to know the one who created me. And to get to know the one who created me, I must get to know the Son he sent. To know who I am, I must look to the Father. And to know the Father, I must look to the Son. The writer of Hebrews said it like this: the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Everything that was revealed in Scripture about the person of Christ was meant to help us see God, but it was also meant to help us understand how God sees us. And as we understand how God sees us, we understand who we were made to be. But listen, for as long as we are confused about whose we are, we will be confused about who we are. And this is exactly why we're going to take our time walking through the Gospel of John. Because John's Gospel is one of the best places to get a clear understanding of who Jesus is, which makes it one of the best places to get a clear understanding of who we are. So while the world is going to question our identity, understanding who Jesus is helps us to understand who we are. And understanding how Jesus relates to God helps us relate to God. Now, I don't know if you know this, but Jesus used a lot of offensive language. Some of you are like, me too, I knew I liked this guy. I don't mean that Jesus walked around talking like a sailor. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean that Jesus used language that challenged and upset the status quo. He said things like, come follow me, which you didn't do unless you were a rabbi or a king, someone in a very high position of authority. Turns out he had a little bit of authority. He said things like, you must be born again, which was pretty confusing for Nicodemus, and he was a smart guy. He said things like, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days, and the Pharisees nearly lost their minds. But the thing that he did repeatedly that drove the religious leaders crazy was this: he referred to God as his Father. This was not something that was done in first century Judaism. The reference was too common, too familiar, not reverent enough. There was a German New Testament scholar named Joachim Jeremias. And he's written extensively on ancient Israelite prayer. I'm not mentioning him. You won't find so that you'll go read his books. You will not find them in the bookstore. They were very hard for me to get through. And He had one conclusion, though, that I really want you to understand. He said this: there are very few examples in Jewish literature, including the Old Testament, the Talmud, the Targums, and so on, where a Jewish person addresses God directly as Father. But along comes Jesus. And in the Gospels, he referred to God as his Father over 160 times. This drove the religious leaders crazy. Who did he think he was, calling God his Father? The term implied a kind of closeness and intimacy that was offensive to them. If anyone was that close to God, it was them, not this unknown carpenter from Nazareth. But what made it even worse was what he did with that idea. Do you remember how Jesus taught us to pray? Do you remember the Lord's Prayer? How does it begin? Our Father. So not only did Jesus call God his Father, he taught his followers to call God Father. This was scandalous. He taught us to relate to God the way he related to God. It's just one example of how understanding the way Jesus relates and connects with God is meant to help shape how we relate to and connect with God. And listen, if you feel disconnected with God, maybe the best next step is to get to know how Jesus related to him, which will make this walk through John very beneficial for you. Let me close with a final thought. Let's go back to the words of Isaiah for a second. In chapter 6, Isaiah said this: in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, angels, each with 6 wings. With 2, they covered their faces, with 2, they covered their feet, and with 2, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." At the sound of their voice, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And this is Isaiah speaking: "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips." I want you to notice that it was in the presence of God that Isaiah saw himself. This is very different from our present day culture. What's being promoted today is that we must look inward to know who we are. We must look to our feelings to understand what we were made for. But Isaiah shows us something different. Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord high and exalted." Isaiah didn't look in, he looked up. And he showed us that what John would later write was true. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Imagine if you walked into a dark room, and on the far side of that room was a small lamp. Was the only light in the room. If you wanted to see, what would you do? You would have to move towards the light. Because God is light, it was in the presence of God that Isaiah saw himself. And if we want to see, if we want to see who we are and to see what we were made for, then we will have to move towards the God who is light. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that in you there is no darkness, no confusion, no deception, only light. I pray, God, that you would give us courage this year to move towards you, that we might begin to understand who you are and who we are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.